Please turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. Let us stand together as we read the word of God this morning. Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has put you away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The mouth will eat them up. Who amongst you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have for my hand. You shall not lie down, or you shall lie down in torment. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to better understand your word. We pray your Holy Spirit would press these things onto our minds, our consciences, our hearts, that our response would be faith and praise and glory to you for bringing about this great redemption in Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've returned to the prophetic book of Isaiah as of last week. We entered into this series of studies, I'm going to say, about 10 years ago and took a break. Now we're back to pick up on chapter 49 and the prophetic books are different than the historical books, like the Gospels or Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. The prophetic book is not like an epistle. An epistle is more of a book that explains doctrine, it's teaching, it's not exactly preaching. What you get in prophecy is preaching. It's really reading somebody else's sermon. And when you preach from the prophetic books, you're preaching somebody else's sermon. As it were, might be a little awkward around some of the edges because you're providing color commentary on somebody else's sermon, which is all right. It's the best sermons, right? Because it's God's inspired sermons. These are the best sermons ever delivered. But there's a need to be accurate to somebody else's sermons. I often think what it would be if somebody would quote me or quote my brother Josh for 5 minutes of a sermon. You know, I just take just a piece of it and then broadcast that everywhere. Just a piece of it, not really getting to the grand finale or not drawing in some of the qualifications and things you really wanted to get to in the sermon. So it's important that we not just pick and choose. It's good that we flow through the sermon. We get from the beginning to the end of it. And hopefully also get to the grand finale, the point that is being made in the sermon itself. So as you're reading the prophets, be careful. Back up sometimes you hit chapter 50, back up to 49, get a sense for the flow of the sermon. And I do hope that we all learn to appreciate the prophetic books. That's one of my goals. The prophetic books can be difficult. That's why I hand out notes for these sermons, because they can be a bit tricky to follow at points. Sometimes it's hard to know who's speaking. So you have to know how the drama is working its way out throughout the sermon. Prophetic books, as I said last week, are more intense. There's an intensity to them. The language is often poetic, using simile, allegory, metaphor. And prophetic language is like riding the waves, like surfing. You have to be willing to go dive into the deeps and then soar up into the heights and get a feel for what is happening. You have to go along with the emotion of it. People walk into an emotional message from a prophet, and they're not riding along with it. They seem to be colliding with the wave. I don't surf very much. I've been out there before on a boogie board, but if you don't ride with the wave just takes you all over the place and you're just tumbling everywhere. Those waves are very emotional, and they're doing wild and powerful things, but if you're not riding the wave, it's going to grind you up. And I think that's the way that the prophetic books work from time to time. You have to follow it. You have to know what the last word was. You have to understand the language. You need to feel the language. And I think the reason why the language is often so intense and so beautiful or horrific at other points is that prophetic language is betraying the heart of God. If you want to know how God feels, then you have to follow what he's saying and what he's doing to Hosea, or what he's conveying in the pictures and the allegories conveyed in the prophetic books. Well, briefly, let's look at the book of Isaiah. Just review the organization of the book. We're in the second part now. The book of Isaiah, the first part, focused more on the judgment of the nations, not just Israel and Judah, but all the surrounding nations, indicating that God's hand is always upon the world. He doesn't let anybody get away with anything. He's even concerned about China, as we mentioned last week. Isaiah 49 is one of the few references to China in ancient language or ancient literature. Now we're moving on to chapters 40 through 66. This is the second part of Isaiah. And here we find God's redemption promised through the suffering servant. First of all, the first nine chapters, chapters 40 through 48, where we find God's capability or capacity to save. That God is able to save. And we're going to see that a little bit this morning as well. But God is sovereign. God is powerful. These words come fast and true throughout these chapters, even to the point of seeing into the future and determining what's going to happen with Cyrus, bringing God's people back into the promised land. All of that is an indication that our God is sovereign, our God has a plan, he's bringing that plan to pass, and none of the gods of the heathen can predestine the future in that they can control all things in the entire universe and bring about a desired effect or a purposed effect. That is what God is doing in this plan of redemption. So chapters 40 through 48 dealt with God's capability or capacity to save. Now chapters 49 through 66 is God's course of salvation, getting into more of the nitty-gritty. How is it that he's going to save? How is he going to come? What is this going to look like? And what will this salvation produce? That's chapters 49 through 66. So here we are now in chapter 50, Isaiah 50, beginning with verses 1 and 2. And so the sermon begins with the condition of the people. That's where a lot of sermons begin. We start with the problem, we move on to the solution. It's the whole gospel message. We have a problem, we need a solution. We have the problem of sin. God brings a Savior to us to save us from our sins. And that's where this sermon begins. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. The condition of God's people, the condition of all of us by nature, and I draw this as an application to ourselves as well. Israel is not unique in this problem at all. There are two words to describe our condition, our natural condition, and that is divorce and slavery. Divorced and enslaved. We are divorced. We are enslaved. And what is it about these words that so define us and describe us in this natural state of so much neediness? There is a nightmarish conception of these things. Divorce, slavery. And the reason is because these words imply a finality about it. When you're divorced, there's a sense in which you cannot go back. The same thing with slavery. And as those that are enslaved, they have no ability themselves to earn any money in that they might pay off their own redemption. They are entirely dependent on somebody else to do that for them. And so there is a finality about these conditions. That there is, in some sense, no way out. By the way, imprisonment, death, some of these other analogies are used for us, right? By nature, we are imprisoned. We are dead in trespass. There's no way out. There may be a way in, but there's no way out of the condition that we find ourselves in. Such an impossibility about this. How are we going to buy our way out of slavery? How can we restore a relationship that's been destroyed? So we understand these things, don't we? Let's talk about that relationship that's been destroyed, and that's what God is presenting to his people in verse 1. We are relational creatures. Let's begin with that. We are made for relationship. Man is not meant to be alone. No man's an island. So we are meant to be in relationship, in marriage, for example, but also in covenant with God. There isn't a creature that is as relational as man. I think we're more relational than penguins, even. Penguins strike me as relational. I've always liked penguins. But I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that we are more relational than penguins. We don't do well by ourselves. But ultimately, we're created for a relationship with God, aren't we? But now the relationship is estranged. So we use the word estranged. The idea of divorcement is the idea of estrangement. But in this case, it's a radical estrangement. Divorce itself is radical in terms of estrangement. I mean, you could defriend somebody on Facebook, but nobody really cares all that much if they're defriended on Facebook. Maybe some people care, but this state of divorce that God is speaking of here, the breaking of the covenant, if not the covenant that God made with Moses, the covenant God made with Adam, the covenant is broken, the relationship is broken with God. It's a radical break, a cosmic estrangement that does affect us psychologically, emotionally, more than any other break in relationship. Our relationship with God is so basic, so fundamental, yet here we are cosmically estranged from God. We sometimes present relationship as something like a vase. You can damage a relationship by chipping away at the vase, you know, on a hard surface where hard words, whatever it is, but you can also take a vase and smash it on the ground into 1,000 pieces. And there you look at the pieces and you ask yourself, is there any way to reconstruct that relationship as that has happened? That's precisely what has happened in terms of our relationship with God. We have broken this relationship. And this creates this guilt complex and all the psychological disorders. Man has come under God's wrath and curse, and he's locked into that condition. Man is at enmity with God, the creator of the universe. the ultimate judge of the world. Now, see, again, it's not good to be on bad terms. Not just that we are at enmity with God, that we by nature are not liking God or not wanting to love God or not wanting to be with God or to be with his people, but that God doesn't want to be with us. But that God is at enmity with us, that's even more fundamental, isn't it? And more concerning, that God is at enmity with man. To think for a moment that the President of the United States knows you and hates you and is at enmity with you and wants to cast you into an everlasting torment, that would be, I think, concerning for any one of us. But that God has it in for us by nature is concerning. Very concerning. And this is the issue. This is the fundamental issue. Even though we deny it by nature, we don't want to look at it. We don't want to see that this is the thing that matters more than anything else. All of human problems are tied into this issue. Every psychologist, every counselor should be aware of the elephant in the room. That's why I'm highly suspect of any kind of psychological counseling or whatever it might be, self-help stuff or whatever it is, that doesn't take into account the elephant in the room. Deal with all the mice and the cockroaches, but let's talk about the elephant in the room. What is the elephant in the room? It's the fact that we all by nature must be reconciled with God. All right, so two words that define the human condition in the spiritual realm. It's divorce and slavery. And this brings about so much devastation. There's so much of an impossibility. Sometimes you talk about, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just restore this relationship, this divorce, and where this massive amount of estrangement has occurred. And we think to ourselves, this is impossible. How would you ever do that? How could you reconstruct something that is so broken? And, you know, think about the impossibility of it. This is so impossible. And that's the picture that God paints of this human condition. Now, most people, they surrender the hopeless inevitability of the human condition. They pretend it's okay. They live lives of quiet desperation, but really lives of denial. Sometimes they find relief in admitting to the inevitable, life is the pits and then you die kind of mentality. And sometimes they find relief in shallow comforts, the release of dopamine, pleasure transmitters in the brain, or engaging in artificial calming in the brain using the gamma aminobutyric acid and neurotransmitters. That's what alcohol does for you, just in case you wondered what all of that is about. It does something to you physically, emotionally, superficially, but it doesn't get down into the real issue. It just sort of band-aids the thing, but the heart is still bleeding, the relationship is still shot, but they want to find relief to their tormented consciences by alcohol or by the escape, things that somehow are able to comfort their brains by the release of dopamine. So this is the picture that God paints for the natural condition: divorced, enslaved to the devil, enslaved to sin. There the person is. Look at the person: miserable, pathetic, wretched, weary, tragic, doomed, hopeless. This is it, brothers. This is the cry from the world around us. This is the 97% of the people we see every day. They're enslaved, they're divorced, they're wearied, they're tragic, their lives are doomed, they're hopeless, there's no way out, they need a Savior. That's it. And the source of the problem is sin. There it is: for your iniquities you have sold yourselves. And so man has sold himself into slavery to the devil. Why? Because they like sin, they like their addictions, their idolatries. They sold themselves to the devil. Then verse 2, here's one more point about the condition of God's people. in the Old Testament, the wayward church, the wayward people of God. But again, the application is well taken by those of us here in this age as well. Verse 2, why when I came was there no man? He says, why when I called was there none to answer? And what does this refer to? This means that God came down, that God got involved, that God delivered them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. God had visited his people. He'd done these things for them. He gave them a message of the gospel in the form of the release from the control of Egypt. But Israel had rejected God, indicating the hardness of God's these people's heart towards God. And the sad fact of the matter is, so many do reject the gospel. They hear it. They've seen it. As the children of Israel saw a living picture of the gospel, they walked away from it. We've said this many times, that the witch doctors in Philistia still remembered what God did at the Red Sea. You know, these are unbelievers. So did the harlot up in Jericho. They said, well, here's what God did 40 years ago. So they're still remembering 40 years later, still remembering 400 years later, but God's people are forgetting it. God's people are ignoring it. God's people are walking away from it. There they were, sitting in church, listening, watching, seeing God do amazing things, and yet their heart was hardened. They didn't receive the gospel. They might have had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Still relying upon themselves, instinctively developing in themselves that habit of hearing the gospel and turning away from it. No, not for me. No, not good enough for me. No, something that I don't need because I've got my own bootstraps. I can pull myself up by these things. So like the children of Israel, so many know about God's power. They've seen it. They know about his goodness. They know about the deliverance from Egypt. They know about the miracles. They know about the spectacular works that God has already done. They know about the resurrection of Christ. They know about these things. They know about his willingness to save them from death, but they just keep saying, no thanks, no thanks. And that's the sad conclusion that God draws concerning his people. In verses 1 and 2. But let's move on to verses 2b and 3. Here we have another consideration of the Lord our God's infinite capacity to save. It's been proven in redemptive history, and he goes back to that. So helpful for us to go back to these stories of God's redemptive history. That's why the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, the work of God throughout history is something to keep before our eyes all the time. This is the proof that our God has come and he's come to redeem us. Look at verses 2b through 3. He redeemed his people from Egypt with an outstretched arm. He says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Now, I want to go back to the deliverance from Egypt in Exodus, just briefly. Flip over to Exodus 3 and verse 19. Here's the focal point of the entire Exodus. The Exodus, of course, is a gigantic picture, a sign, a 400-year object lesson. It's extraordinary that God would set this whole thing up all the way back to the days of Joseph, and the people of God would be there and enslaved by Egypt throughout that 400-year period. And again, this is the message that God is presenting to his people. Very much a once-in-human-history visual effect of extraordinary proportions. Even the miracles of Jesus didn't necessarily involve so many people. There are times at which he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. You remember, that was quite a few people. But here we have millions of people witnessing an unbelievable miracle of the parting of the Red Seas and the overcoming of the armies of the largest empire on earth. All of this is going on so that it's not just like one or two are watching. Wasn't like there are only 5 or 10 that watched the raising of Lazarus. This is where we're seeing a massive miracle occurring not on a screen, but in real four-dimensional life. There it is, all playing out over, I'd say, 3 to 4 miles, maybe longer than that in terms of how long it took to get them across the Red Sea. But this is an amazing picture that God has set up. It was intentional 400 years earlier. He set it out to accomplish this. And here we have the picture of the Egyptian Empire at the zenith of its power and the reluctance of the people of God to follow the instructions of Moses. You have all of this, the sheer impossibility of the situation, the overwhelming capability of a covenant-keeping God to bring it about. All of that is happening here at the Exodus. But what is the focal point? What's the lesson that the Lord God would have us inculcate for the next 40 years? No, make that the next 4,000 years. What is it? There, Exodus 3 and verse 19. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Here Moses at the burning bush, getting the heads up. The Exodus is coming. He is to go and confront the Pharaoh. And Jehovah God reminds him, the king of Egypt's not going to just let you go. Not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And then Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, here it follows up again. The Lord said to Moses, now this is the middle of all of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the pushing back on God's agenda on the part of Pharaoh. And God says to Moses in Exodus 6 and verse 1, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Meaning that my hand will force his hand. That's the picture given here in Exodus 6. And then again, reviewing the Exodus in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 33. Just take a peek at that if you have your Bibles with you. Deuteronomy 4, 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is none other besides him. So what's the purpose for the Exodus? The purpose for the Exodus is to see the mighty hand of God overcoming all obstacles, coming up against every impossibility, and breaking through and bringing about a redemption for God's people. And then here in this passage, he refers to the dead fish. What were these dead fish? Well, the dead fish was another indication that this was an extraordinary miracle in that the Lord God dried up the ocean instantly. It wasn't as if the fish were flopping around in the marshy land. It was dry land. Sometimes we forget this, that the Lord God made a way for his people on dry land. Seems to me that, you know, if you're going to pull apart some water, there's going to be some marshy spots here and there. Not so. No marshy spots. Just dead fish. Why? Because fish cannot survive outside of water. And that's the point he's making. He's saying you got to focus in on what happened. Same thing, by the way, when the disciples were saying, hey, where's the bread? We forgot the bread. Somebody forgot to pack the lunch. And Jesus corrects them by saying, you forgot the loaves. You forgot the loaves. They hadn't studied their lophology. They hadn't grabbed one of the loaves that he had created out of thin air. This would have been a good souvenir to focus in on something that had not existed 2 hours earlier. Something created ex nihilo right there and then. Keep it in the museum for the next 6,000 years. Study the loaves. See what God has done. Focus in on the dry land, the fish flopping around. God has done a miracle here. And yet our hearts are so hard, we turn away from the word. We don't see the magnificence, the supernaturality of what God has done here. This is the hardness of the people's hearts. But by this powerful arm, he delivered his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And what is this but the reminder that if God did that with Pharaoh and the people in Egypt, then he can do it with us. He's capable to save us. Focus in on the dead fish. Focus in on the dry land. Focus in on the power of God. This arm is not shortened. He can still save us. He's still able to save us. For those of us who feel like we're going down in the high seas for the very last time and we don't think the helicopter's ever going to come, there is a Savior. God is competent to save. Look up. Depend upon him. Realize the salvation is competent for you as well. That's the message here. Let's move on to verses 4 through 9. Another voice comes into play now. Verses 4 through 9. First three verses, God speaking. Now, here another voice is coming. What is this? There's some debate between Calvin and Matthew Henry on this passage. And there are, I know, amongst commentators and pastors, they're never quite sure who is this that is speaking. Calvin thinks it's Israel or us. Whereas Matthew Henry would say it's Jesus speaking. As we said last week, read the prophets. And when Jesus is speaking, oftentimes he is speaking for his bride. He is connected to his body. If you don't see Jesus as connected with the church or with his body, it's hard to sometimes understand why he's saying what he's saying. Is Psalm 22 apply to us or to Jesus? Is it the testimony of Christ or is it the testimony of you and me as we are, you know, making it through the Christian battles and the pilgrim pathway? Who is this? Verses 4 through 9. Christ speaks a word in season to the weary. The Lord God has opened. Back up to verse 4. And the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. It seems strange to us that, you know, God has opened the ear of Christ. But the same thing is basically said in Psalm 40, which is typically referred to as a messianic psalm and affirmed in Hebrews that way. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Who's speaking here? It's Jesus speaking. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. There it is again. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. That's the testimony of Jesus. Willing obedience to his Father. Now listen. It's what makes this passage so encouraging. I don't want to go a single Sunday without finding some immediate application of this word to ourselves. How do we read this? How can we be encouraged by this, saints? This is it. There is a huge privilege that we have this. For some reason, the prophetic books have something of the mind of Christ 700 years before he lived. How would we know how he would feel? How would we know what he is going through in this experience? But that there is a prophetic word about it. As it turns out, the apostles don't speak so much to the experience of Christ, to the heart of Christ, to what he's experiencing in Gethsemane or Golgotha. But the prophets get there. The Psalms do the same thing. There's something about the pain or the agony expressed in the prophetic books in the Psalter that is reflective of the heart of Jesus in the garden. So, we have a privilege here. I think this serves as an amazing encouragement to us in our passion as we see him approaching his passion. And Hebrews 12 brings this out as well. that we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Philippians chapter 2, remember how that entire passage begins describing the humiliation of our Savior. It begins with what were the words? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it seems that it's not just the description, or this is what Jesus experienced for us. There also seems to be an identification of ourselves with Jesus in the experience. You see, there's something of an imperative, something that we are to see that we can replicate ourselves as we experience something similar. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, we're called Christians. You know what Christian means? It means little Christs. We are little Christs. We follow Christ. So let's take a look at Jesus as he walks this path. Number one, Jesus offers unflinching service under persecution. That's verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. There is with Christ a willingness to follow through. It's his desire to obey. It's just the opposite of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Christ is willingly obeying the Father. And that's all part of his work for us. That's what produces that righteousness in his life, in his experience, in his work. It's his obedience to the Father. He is willingly submitting himself and complying to the Father's plan. And it's hard to do that against the torment. It's hard to do that against torture. It's hard to follow through. There's things that make it hard to follow through on. I think also it's hard to love somebody. It's hard to love somebody who would put you through something. Or it's hard to love somebody you are sacrificing for in the midst of the sacrifice itself. When we are inconvenienced as husbands, for example. It's occurred to me this week. As we are suffering ourselves in some way, and yet in that state, God calls us to lay down our lives or to sacrifice in love for our wives. It's a little easier when you're not on a cross writhing in agony. Does that make sense? When you're suffering yourself as a husband, maybe you're not on a cross, but just picture yourself on a cross, nails in your feet, in your hands, and your wife says, I would sure love a glass of water now. Now, it's hard to get a glass of water with nails to your hands. I get that. But it's at the point of suffering at which we have a hard time loving, and certainly in this case, the Son is loving the Father and following through and obeying the Father in this plan of redemption, which includes striking him on the back, plucking out his beard hairs, the shame, the spitting, and all the rest. He did not flinch. He did not run away from it. He faced the torture willingly. Now, the big takeaway, I believe, from these words is that Jesus is following through. As we read in another passage, he loved his disciples to the end. He was committed to go to the umpteenth degree, to the very end. He was not going to do a halfway job about it. This is Jesus, our hero, our captain, approaching his passion. And we see glimpses of this 1 week earlier, an hour earlier. Here he is 1 week to go in Luke 9. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem.
He knew what Jerusalem was all about. His brothers knew it. His brothers said, stay in Nazareth, stay in Galilee. Go to Judea, you're going to get your head chopped off. But he knew it. He knew what Jerusalem meant. But he set his face like a flint. This is the deliberate nature of our Savior. He came to do it, and he got it done. This is the message to encourage us, brothers and sisters, this morning. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then an hour ago, in John 14, there they are in the upper room. And you can just feel the premonition of what is to come that's laying heavily upon the Savior. You're getting it. There are points at which he's already cried out to his Father, oh, glorify me and glorify yourself and all of this horrific stuff going on. He's cried out. We've seen something of the heart of the Savior. Then in John 14, for the ruler of this world, he says to his disciples, is coming. The devil's coming. Satan's coming. And he has nothing on me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise. Let us go from hence. Committed. One thing in mind. The objective. The mission. Will be accomplished. You catch it here, guys? The heart of your Savior. Follow it. Feel it. Receive it today. It's beautiful. Listen to what he's saying here. Satan is coming, and all the powers of hell. Guys, this is the most intense spiritual conflict in the history of the universe. I don't think there's anything else that could possibly compete with what's going on here. Satan is coming, and all of the powers of hell. Then he's saying, let's go from here. Let's get to it. Let's go meet this thing face to face. That's what he's saying. There's no doubt, no hesitation. 100% commitment to his Father's will. And to our salvation, he's going to get it done. Now, the toughest thing about evil, let me tell you the toughest thing about evil. If you've been persecuted or you've been beaten or you've been slandered or whatever it is, and I know you all have. We go through these afflictions, don't we? Not the same thing as our Savior. But we go through these things. Toughest thing about evil is that it gives you the impression that you failed, or you're going to fail, or that evil is going to press through, or that evil has the upper hand. It's the hardest thing when you're in the middle of it. When the oppression's coming down hard on you, feel like you're right there in the middle of the tunnel. You can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And you get this downfallen impression that somehow this is going to prevail. That's the most distressing thing about evil and injustice and wicked behavior. It seems that sin might win. That evil might have the upper hand. There will be no victory, no salvation, no glory at the end. That's the hardest thing about trials. But be aware that Jesus faced the brunt of evil in the garden on Calvary. Jesus faced it such that none of us have ever faced it like that. He understood evil. We don't understand evil. We don't understand the power of it. I don't think we even have a halfway conception of the power of the devil. Jesus understood the power of evil. He understood the evilness of evil. He was distressed by it. He understood it. He understood it. And yet, here, verses 7 through 9, how does he respond in this? Now, I want you to picture him being beaten in the praetorium. Cat of nine tails raked down his back, creating the deep furrows down the back of our Savior. Crown of thorns on his head, the mockery, the spitting. There he is. What's his perspective? What is he thinking? Here we have the unflagging confidence that this will end well. The way of ultimate suffering is followed by ultimate success and exaltation. And this we get from Hebrews 12, but we also get it here in this passage. This is the bold testimony of our hero as he goes through this. The thought process is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Praetorium. Verses 7 through 9, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. There is our Savior bearing the guilt for our sins on the cross, on himself, the curse of our sin upon him. Think about the weight. Think about the burden of it. Think about him subjected to the accusations of the devil. Have we ever been subjected to devil's temptations, accusations, and such? Certainly our Savior was. He faced the culmination of all the spiritual, psychological, emotional, mental, and physical attacks that the devil and the devil's men could bring against him. But this is the mindset of our Lord. I will not be ashamed. This thing will end well. Who will contend with me? Come and get it. There he is on the cross. And his attitude is, this will end well. I will not be ashamed. Who will contend with me? Come and get it. He met the onslaught with steadfast obedience, steadfast trust, steadfast hope, and steadfast confidence in total victory. He trusted in God. Sometimes we find these words a little strange that he would be trusting in God. But yes, our Savior trusted in God. Into your hands I commend my spirit. These were his last words. He knew that God the Father would raise him from the dead. He knew that he would not allow the Holy One to see corruption. He stooped to conquer. He was humbled. He was exalted. He was humbled and then exalted, stooped to conquer with confidence in the victory, in the total success and achievement of our redemption. Let's close now with application. Isaiah brings the application in the last two verses of his sermon, verses 10 and 11, but let me draw another application first before we get to Isaiah's. And that is that Jesus' testimony becomes our testimony. Now as we face the accuser of the brethren, as we face the powers of hell unleashed against us, we uphold the same testimony. This is what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 8. This is why this passage appears to apply to us, because the Apostle Paul makes the application to us in Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he launches into his three questions. Almost a taunt, almost a challenge, much like these words. Who will contend with me? Who will be the adversary? I'm going to achieve the victory. Come and get it. The serpent can crawl up onto the cross if he'd like to, but Jesus will take his heel and crush it into the Satan's head and bring about a great victory against Satan and sin for us at that cross. And we say the same thing. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And even in this passage refers to the justification of the Savior. And this would be another indication that justification is not sanctification. Our Lord was sanctified, but the justification is the declaration of the just position of our Savior. It's a declaration of his righteousness, his righteousness, that he is righteous, that he is not to be condemned, that though he took upon himself the curse for our sin, yet he, by his obedience, was obedient unto death and proved and established a righteousness for us, his people. It is God that justifies. And this is what Jesus is saying as well as us. We need to be able to say the same thing. We don't say it loud enough. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other thing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Confidence, surety, we're going to glory. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Hallelujah. Yes, we're going through a period of humiliation on into exaltation because we're little Jesuses, because we're little Christs, we're following Christ. Love the hymn from Charles Wesley, Christ the Lord is risen today. Soar we now where Christ is led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hallelujah! Getting a little excited. It's okay. But we're following him, brothers and sisters. Yes, we're going through the cross. I understand it. I understand the pain and the agony of it. Yes, it's hard. But look up. The Savior has gone before us. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. That he has gone before us. We are in him. We follow him. And as certainly as he made it, we will too. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, and then Isaiah's application, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, we got to trust his word. We trust in the name of the Lord. We obey the voice of his servant. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord. Rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you've kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What's he saying here? You're not going to be encouraged by your own words. You're not going to be encouraged by man's words. You're not being encouraged by 10,000 other religions and worldviews. You walk in your own sparks on a dark night, like a sparkler. You're not going to walk very far. That's the point here. That's what he's saying. But let's make this simple. Trust in God. Trust in his word. Only God can save you. What other name bears the reputation to save you from death and hell? What gods? What governments? What can man do to save you from these things? They don't even promise that, by the way. Yet. We'll see what Fauci says next year. But I don't think they're telling you they can save you from death. Are they saying that? They're not saying that. Nobody's saying that. But Jesus is. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. He said he would come to do it. He said he was competent to save. And he proved it with the utmost competence and intentionality and confidence. He did it. Now let us trust in the name of the Lord Jesus today and be saved. That's the message from Isaiah 50. Amen. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for this great message from our brother, this beautiful, wonderful prophet, Isaiah, who brings this word. Father, we need a competent Savior. You are our Savior, God. You have an arm that is competent to save. Your arm has never been shortened. Your arm is able to overcome all of the enemies. It was done pictorially when you overcame Pharaoh and the mighty armies of Egypt at the Red Sea. But Father, you have overcome those enemies, the more significant enemies of death and hell and Satan at the cross for us. Father, help us to just believe the simple words of Jesus today. God, we pray this would be a message for the downcast. That this simple word would just be received. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't mention this, but the word for a word to the weary is a single word. Just a single word. He brought a single word for us, and the word is Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing number 5 in the Trinity. Mighty God, while angels bless thee, let us bless our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for this great redemption. Now, this hymn calls for some loud praises, so I just encourage you to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus. He's worthy. Now we come to the Lord's table, at which point we remember the Lord who came to die for us. Those of you visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have just a little bit of a synopsis on how we do the Lord's table here at the church. We ask you to take a peek at that this morning. The salvation that Jesus brought us was a massive gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. But I want you to see a little more of the Savior. I want you to understand his love for you. His concern, his compassion, his focal point. Why did he come? What is he doing here? As we approach the table, I want you to look into his eyes. I want you to understand the state of his mind a little more. That's the purpose for the sermon this morning. Just watch him. Three things about our Lord while he came to make our salvation happen for us. Number one, the tremendous intentionality of his actions. That he did not accidentally do anything for us. He had eternal intention all the way back into eternity before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was already slain, in a way of speaking. It's the way he's presented in the New Testament. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, fully intending from eternity to lay down his life for you and for me from all eternity. That's intentionality. That's ultimate intentionality. You understand how much he loves you? Are you getting it? How much does he love you, children? That's the question we're looking at now. He planned the work from all eternity. Then he comes, and it's obvious he's continuing to focus in upon the sacrifice he's to be making in Jerusalem. His eyes are set like a flint upon it. He's intending to go to Jerusalem. His Franklin Day Planner is clearly laid out his objective for coming. It's never a question in his mind. He is coming to bring about our salvation for us. Now, secondly, understand the ends to which he will go, the pain he will bear, and the willingness with which he submits himself to it. He willingly did it. He didn't hold back. This is what we see. He does it for his love for the Father, for his obedience to the Father's command, but he does it for his love for us as well. Having loved his disciples, he loved them unto the end. It's such a major sacrifice. Not just at the hands of these wicked men, or not just the oppression of the devil in this cosmic battle, as it were, that's playing out at the cross, but even deeper than that, we're going to get more to this as we get into Isaiah 53, but the Son is taking the wrath of the Father and bearing the heavy weight of sin upon himself, upon his own shoulders for us. So he loves in sacrifice. Thirdly, consider he is utterly sure of the efficacy of his mission. All of these things are encouraging to us. Is he intentional? That he's going to the ultimate ends to bring about our salvation. But also, he is confident the whole way. There isn't any sense that somehow this redemption isn't going to happen. Somehow that we have to sit here in 2021 doubting that he's going to bring it about. No, no. He was confident that he would bring it about, and he did it. And now it's for us to share in the confidence that this is accomplished, that is efficacious. There is no doubt that he has got our salvation for us. He got it done. He carried it through. He has overcome the enemy. He has satisfied divine justice. His Father has seen the travail of his soul and was satisfied. And he will bring many sons to glory and he will not lose a single one that the Father has given to him. Rest in the surety of this. As you take this table, rest in the intentionality of his love, the intensity of his love, and the surety of his love. Rest in the deliberateness of his love for us here today at this table. That's the meditation as we approach the table this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful. We cannot possibly get our minds around the infinitude of this love, the extent, the efficacy, the greatness, the grandness of this great salvation. We can't put words to it. And thus, we know that it's an unspeakable gift. There will be never enough to say throughout the eons of eternity about the gift, about the love wherewith you loved us, and Jesus loved us, and gave himself for us on the cross. Father, we are thankful for the infinitude of your love, the intentionality of your love, the beautiful, beautiful surety of your love, the efficacy of it, that indeed you have saved us to the uttermost in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we remember him now at this table, remember his love with gratitude, with praise, with love and blessing on our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen.